Thank you. Please be seated. Perhaps you have been a little bit discouraged so far in our study in Revelation that the news hadn't been all that good. And as I've mentioned several times, I see no reason why things are going to get better until our Lord returns, but that's no reason to be discouraged. And I think a case in point is here in Revelation chapter 14. After all of the discouragement and depression of chapter 13, where we see the whole world basically worshiping the Antichrist and having his seal written either on their foreheads or on their hands, their right hands. But it's refreshing to know that the Lord has his own too. And about the time that we become so discouraged in our thinking that there's no one faithful left among the sons of men, God reminds us in Revelation chapter 14 that here are 144,000 who have been faithful. Now notice what John says. Then I looked, or after these things, following this, following the activities of the Antichrist and the false beast of chapter 13. He says, then I looked, and behold. Now the word behold in our English Bibles doesn't really capture the meaning in the Greek. We have sort of adopted our oldest daughter's dog, and I take her running, Sasha. And a lot of times when I want to get her attention, I just say, look, look. Now she doesn't know what she's looking for, but she looks. All eyes and all ears. It's an attention getter. That's what this opening phrase is in chapter 14. It's an attention getter. Behold, or look. John is startled at what he sees. What does he see? He sees the Lamb. He sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now, this is not the first time we've come across the title or designation of our Lord as the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 4, he's being worshipped as a Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, and glory, and blessing. In chapter 6, there are those who, because the sixth seal has been broken and the judgment on the earth is so terrible at that point, that they're actually crying out to the mountains and rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the one who sits upon the throne and from the face of the Lamb. For the day of his wrath has come. In chapter 7, there are these 144,000. Here's the second time we come across them. In chapter 14, these 144,000 who are standing before the Lamb holding waving palm branches in their hands, and they're dressed in robes of white. Chapter 7, verse 14. There's a great multitude now who have come out of the great tribulation, who are now in heaven, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Each time John uses that definite article, the Lamb, not a Lamb, but the Lamb. In chapter 12, verse 11, they overcame him, that is the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not even love their own lives to death. Now in chapter 13, we have one who looks like a lamb. Remember that? Chapter 13, he looks like a lamb, but he's not a lamb. Out of his mouth comes dragon-like words. He's from the devil, but he looks like a lamb in verse 11 of chapter 13. Now contrast this in chapter 14, verse 1 with the Lamb. I saw the Lamb, the one and only Lamb, John says, and he is standing upon Mount Zion. Now whenever you're in a posture of standing biblically, it's a position of a posture of triumph. It's a posture of a conqueror. We don't want to get defeated by what we see in chapter 13. The story doesn't end there. No, John says, then after this I looked and I saw the Lamb standing. He wasn't slain. He wasn't defeated. But he was standing upon Mount Zion. Now this brings the first problem in the text. What did he mean by Mount Zion? There are two biblical Mount Zions. The first one is Jerusalem. Mount Zion is another title for the city of David, the city of the great king. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 6, I set my king in the holy hill of Zion. Or Psalm chapter 48, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, in Mount Zion, beautiful in elevation, is the city of our great King. In the sides of the north, Mount Zion, the city of our great King. The Psalms and the prophets often referred to the city of Jerusalem, the literal city of Jerusalem, as the city of Mount Zion. The question is, does John see the Lord at this point in the tribulation standing, the Lamb standing upon the literal city of Mount Zion? We know at the end of the tribulation he's going to come back. He's going to plant his feet upon the Mount of Olives right outside the old city of Jerusalem. And the mountain, Mount Olives, is literally going to split in pieces before the Lord assumes his posture as king over all the earth. There's another Mount Zion, and that's the heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. You are called unto Mount Zion, and to that heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the great King, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church born, of the firstborn, to the church, to those who are names whose names are written in heaven. So there's the earthly Mount Zion, Jerusalem. There's the heavenly Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. The question is, where did John see the Lord standing? As I mentioned, at this point in the tribulation, it would be a problem if Jesus were to return to the literal Mount Zion. But on the other hand, we believe that these 144,000 are still on earth at this point in the tribulation, so either way you go, you have a minor problem. And furthermore, it's not really important to the text. John doesn't want us to focus upon Mount Zion, but rather he wants us to see these 144,000. Now notice three things about them. Number one, they have the seal of God written on their foreheads. Perhaps when you saw this phrase, it immediately took you back to chapter 13. Did it not? Because in chapter 13, there are those who have the seal of the Antichrist written upon their foreheads and upon their right hand. Now John wants us to see that the Lamb has his own, whose seal have been written upon their own foreheads, and the Father knows them that are his. Let everyone that has the name of Christ depart from iniquity, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2. So they have the seal, the Father's seal, written upon their foreheads. I believe that this is the same group of 144,000 Jewish evangelists that we saw in chapter 7. I see no reason to make them any different. The same group, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, they are Jewish in blood. They are sent out as evangelists to the entire world. They will proclaim the gospel of Christ in fulfillment of Matthew 24, verse 14, that this gospel must first be preached in all the world, and then the end shall come. Right up at the very end of this age, God is literally going to cover the whole world with the gospel through these 144,000. They have the seal of God written upon their heads, and no one can touch them. Now, I reminded you a week or two ago that the very first Gentile power was Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was the first great Babylonian king. He made a great image to himself in Daniel chapter 3, and all of the people in his kingdom were forced to bow down and worship him, but there were three who refused to worship him, three who refused to proclaim him as God: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now you remember the rest of the story. They were cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Now the king looked in, and he saw something rather unusual. Two things. Number one, he said, I see four men walking. He saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were untouched by the flames of Nebuchadnezzar. The second thing he saw, not only did he see them walking, but he saw a fourth one like unto the Son of God. Now here in chapter 14, John sees these 144,000 like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who have been miraculously preserved under the tyrannical reign of the Antichrist, who's out to slay the whole world and get the world to worship him. But these 144,000 are divinely, miraculously preserved, alive. So John says, I see the Lamb standing with those. He's not been defeated. His cause has not been defeated. Furthermore, those who were sealed with his seal have not been defeated. They have been among the untouchables. God always goes with us through trial. Now, one of the great thoughts to come out of this, I don't know what you're going through. A lot of us have had a terrible week. Our church had a terrible week. If I was to tell you some of the things that happened around here. It's been a tough week. I don't know what you're going through in your circumstances. But you know, the one thing that comes out in this passage is that God never allows you to go through something that he doesn't go through it with you. There he was, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that fiery hot furnace, but there was one like the Son of God who was walking in their midst. Here's the 144,000. They've been persecuted under the reign of the Antichrist, but there is the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and he's right there with them. He's not been defeated. His cause has not been defeated. One of my favorite verses is Isaiah 43. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And when you walk through the fires, they shall not overcome you. When you pass through the waters, they will not overwhelm you. For I'll be right there with you. That's God's promise. Whatever you're going through, he's right there with you. Now, can it be all that bad if you've got the creator of the universe right there with you in your problem? He knows. Well, we can't spend any more time on that, but notice what they're doing. They're singing. I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. Have you ever stood at the edge of the Niagara Falls and tried to carry on a conversation with your wife or your husband? It's impossible. The roar of the waters as they go over that precipice and cascade down into the Niagara River below. You can't do it. John says, I heard this loud noise in heaven. It was just like a thunder. It was like the sound of rushing waters. But it was music. We're going to make some music here in a few moments, and I hope that you'll participate. We're going to be doing a lot of this in heaven. Now, here's a song that only the 144,000 know the words. The rest of us are just going to have to hum. Says no one could learn that song except 144,000. It's a special song for these who were triumphant. My all-time favorite movie was The Sound of Music. So pure, there's not a bad scene, not a bad word. And I love that. Last couple years ago, we visited the place and took the tour of The Sound of Music. I love that scene where Julie Andrews comes bounding up over the hills, and then she belts out in a way that only she can do it. The hills are alive with The Sound of Music. I mean, it makes this old Baptist want to stand up and do a few steps, you know? I get excited when I see that. That's what we have here. This is a triumphant scene. These are the ones who are singing, who have been miraculously preserved by the Lord, and he's seen them through to the very end. And now he stands as the conquering Lamb, about to take possession of the earth. Finally, notice their service. Two things are said about these two. You can take verses 4 and 5 and summarize them in two words. They are, number one, serving, or separated, and number two, they are serving. I think this is a tremendous challenge for each one of us this morning. Here are these 144,000 who, number one, were separated from the defilements of the world during the tribulation. Now, you talk about times getting bad. Remember back in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 21, after half of the world's population has been wiped out by the judgments up to that point, yet it says still those who were alive would not repent of their murderers, of their sexual immoralities, or of their sorceries involving the use of drugs, or of their thievery, their thefts. Now believe it or not, those are the four great problems in our society today. Murder, sexual promiscuity, thievery, and drugs. The Bible says right at the end of this age, that's going to be a problem, a major problem for our society. Here are 144,000 who refuse to submit to the lifestyle, to the immorality, to the promiscuity, to the sexual filth that surrounded them, but no, they kept themselves pure. They were not defiled in a sexually explicit, immoral kind of way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16, flee immorality. Flee it! For every sin that a man commits is without sight of his body, but when he commits sexual immorality, he's committing it within his own body. And he says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are His. These 144,000 realized that. They kept themselves pure in an age of impurity. Secondly, we not only see them separated from their culture, but we see them serving. They didn't withdraw, they're serving. They didn't isolate themselves, they're serving. They followed the Lamb wherever He goes. You know, that's my great desire for you, for our church, is that we'll follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Tremendous. We'll follow the Lamb. Wherever He might lead us, we'll follow Him. You know, Tim Brown, who's our missionary intern, was sharing this week some facts with me about the opportunities that we have in our country versus the opportunities in the third world. That's one of the reasons why we're involved in missions here, and why we need to get more involved in missions, why we need to give more to missions. The USA compared to the third world. Here are just a few statistics. I hope they affect you the way they did me. Number one, in the United States we have 250 million people. In the third world there are approximately 3 billion people, or 10 times as many people as we have here in our own country. In our country we have 9,000 Christian bookstores, almost a Christian bookstore certainly in every city of any size. Sometimes a multitude of Christian bookstores such as we have here in San Antonio. In the third world, Christian literature, not even bookstores, but Christian literature is basically non-existent. In the United States, there are 3,000 summer camps where we can send our kids for spiritual, we hope, discipline. In the third world, Christian camps are not even, they're not even aware of them. In the USA, we have 1,000 Christian radio stations. You can turn your radio on and sometimes hear some of the great speakers across our land several times a day right here in San Antonio. In the third world, the vast majority of countries have not one Christian radio station. We have, in the last 30 years, 40 new versions of our Bible. We can't plead ignorance when we stand before the Lord. We have 40 new versions in our English language. In the third world, most of these countries do not have the entire Bible in even one version, one translation. In our country, we earn an average $14,000 per family. Most of us here this morning probably make far more than that. In the third world, the average income is $700 a year. You know, there's an equation that comes out of that. Great resources equal great responsibility. You ought to write that down. Resources equal responsibility. And the more we have to give an account for when we stand before the God who created us. These have been obedient in following the Lamb wherever He goes. This week I came across a letter from a young man in our congregation, I'm sorry to say, who, what happened was we had a major problem here at the church this week, and I won't tell you what it was, but it involved my having to go home to my own study to get some time. And I haven't been using my desk much at home, so I had a lot of cleaning up to do. I found a letter that had been written to me by a young man in the spring of 1985. And I picked it up and began to read. And he told me of his vision and of his heart's desire to go to China that summer and to witness to the people, even though he couldn't speak their language. He said, "I'm confident that God is going to use me in some way." And then he closed with the verses of Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 20, "Not that I would build upon another man's foundation, but my desire is to go and preach Christ where Christ has never been named, in order that the words of Isaiah the prophet, those who have never heard about me shall hear, and those who have never seen me shall be able to understand." And his heart was just beating with this desire to go to China. Graduate of A&M that spring, bright future ahead of him. He followed the Lamb to China. There he contracted a disease that took his life, and we had his funeral here later on that summer. And I thought, commitment. Commitment, that's what it's all about. That's what the lives of these 144,000 are about. Commitment. Jesus Christ committed himself to us by death. Jesus said, we cannot isolate ourselves. You cannot withdraw from society. You cannot pretend the problems aren't there. If you're really God's person, then you need to follow the Lamb wherever he wants you to go. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its penetrating power, no longer is salty, then how in the world is the earth going to be salted? You're the light of the world. No man lights a lamp and then covers it up. You don't turn on the light and cover it up. No, you turn it on so it'll shine and give light. And he says, that's what you are. You are salt and light. Get out there and penetrate. We need to commit ourselves anew to the task before us. I want us to bow our heads and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. The lights are going to be turned out. In view of what you have heard this morning, I would like to invite you to ask yourself, Lord, am I really following you wherever you go? Am I wisely using the resources, the talents, and all that you have given me? Am I penetrating into my society? For some here this morning, his word may be, go. The third world needs you. Go. For others of us, it may be, stay, but go where you are. Get involved in the lives of those who are missionaries serving. If God gives you an opportunity, go and visit them and encourage them in Christ. They need it desperately today. It may be that God is challenging you to use some of your resources to support missionaries individually. Christ died that we might live. He died that we might have life and have it abundantly. But he died in order that when we meet him at Calvary, we too might die with him and take up his cross and follow him, whatever the cost. We can ill afford any longer in our society to play games. Forces of evil are gathering against us. We need to take our stand and identify completely and wholly with the Lamb. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, then we invite you to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. If you haven't, and you're not at that point yet, we invite you to refrain. This is for believers only. The men at this time are going to pass the bread, which is a symbol of our Lord's body that was given for us. And then in a few moments, the cup, which is a symbol of his blood that was shed for us. And we're going to take these moments just to sing and to praise our God as they pass them out at this time. Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday. The night in which our Lord was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. I'm going to ask one of our elders, Russell Kelfer, if he'll give thanks for the bread.
Fathers, we stand in awe in this moment before you. We pray that in our spirits we too may be captured into the heavenlies and seated at the throne and witness the awesome holiness and power of our God. And then may we stand in wonder at that cross. And may we bow once again in utter abandonment and commitment to who you are. and cry out, "My Lord and my God." May we ask you to take our lives and just simply use us as you see fit in the days to come. We worship you in Jesus' sweet name.
He said, "Take this and eat it. This will do you in remembrance of me." Thank you. Likewise, the Lord took the cup, gave thanks. Another one of our elders, Larry Amstutz, will return thanks.
Heavenly Father, we just come to you with love and thanksgiving in our heart. Father, when we survey that wondrous cross, we just stand in awe of who you are and what you've done for each one of us. Father, we thank you for your Son that came here to earth. We thank you, Lord, for the perfect example that he set for us, the complete obedience that he carried through, and Father, that's our heart's desire this morning. And Father, we think of the sins that he took to the cross, past, present, and future, our sins. And Father, we thank you that he gave us the robes of righteousness. And we just thank you now, Lord, for this cup and what it represents. And we just worship you for it. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.
This cup, Jesus said, represents a new covenant in my blood. This will do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Thou art worthy.